Father, we praise you this morning. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you that in it you've revealed truth of who you are, your love and your grace and your mercy towards us. Father, I pray for our time together this morning that it will glorify and honor you. I pray, Lord, as we continue to go throughout John's gospel, we can see the truth of who you are, Jesus, and why it's important. Lord, I pray that you take any distractions out of our hearts, out of our minds this morning, that we can focus solely on what your word says, that we can allow the Holy Spirit to move and transform our hearts. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, Jesus, I pray if there's anybody here who has doubts of their salvation or doubts of their faith, I pray that the Holy Spirit will convict them, encourage them, empower them, and give them peace. And Lord, I just pray for all the church members here in this and the seasoned, matured Christians that we can delight in your word and find joy and encouragement. We love you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I'd like to start off by just saying thank you to the many people who allowed me a little break from preaching these last couple of weeks. Pastor Scott Engelson, Pastor George Russ, and Steve Massaro have preached from the pulpit these past 3 weeks, and it's been an encouragement to be able to be fed and to sit with the church, worship with you, the church, and to sit on this side of the pulpit and listen and be fed spiritually. I wasn't here for Steve, and I have to admit I didn't listen to it, but I uploaded it to the website. I will listen to it, but I heard it was a phenomenal and very just encouraging and great sermon. So I want to just thank you, and thank you, Pastor Vox, for the worship, and Gabby as well, and the worship team, Sophia Camaloni, for just, again, allowing me to take some time away from the pulpit. But this morning, like when we revisit an old friend, you can turn to John chapter 17. It feels good to say that. John chapter 17, we've been going verse by verse, line by line throughout John's gospel for about a year and a half now. And it's been a few weeks since we've been in his gospel, so I want to give a quick little summary as to where we're at and the context and what's going on. From John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room. It's the night before his crucifixion. If you remember in John chapter 13, he washes his disciples' feet. He tells them one of them is going to betray him. He gives them a new commandment that they love one another just as he has loved them. He has all these different promises and these encouragements, and he reveals truth of what's going to happen. And it almost seems like there's this emotional roller coaster happening. Right, it's kind of hard to see that when you work slowly, kind of verse by verse. But here's a quick little overview, and I want you to realize, so, and just kind of listen to either the sad or sorrowful times that are coming, and then the joyful times, right? And it's sort of this up and down. So Jesus tells his disciples that one of them will betray them, and that just destroys them. Like, is it me? Who's it going to be? He then tells them that he's going to be leaving them physically. And then he also says he's going to be lifted up on a cross to die. And for the disciples, that troubles their soul. The word there is they have this inward turmoil, this deep, deep sorrow. But then Jesus encourages his disciples with the promise of as he's leaving, he's going to prepare a room for them in his Father's house. This is John chapter 14. He will take them to himself. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He promises the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will come and will dwell within them forever. He promises his joy, not worldly joy, not worldly peace, but his peace, his love, his joy. He calls his disciples friends, and he reassures his love for them. So you get this sad moment, then you get this joyful moment. And then in this roller coaster, he tells them that the world's going to hate them. I don't like when people hate me. I'm sure none of you are like, yes, I am hated today, and yes, my neighbors hate me. This is amazing. No, he says the world is going to hate you. You'll be kicked out of the synagogues. You'll be kicked out by your religious leaders. Some of you will be persecuted. You'll be hunted down like prey. And then, once again, he reminds them, right? That's the bad and the good. He reminds them of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The comfort and the power, the truth that the Spirit will bring to them. Then he tells them that while they're weeping, while they're lamenting as Jesus is leaving them, as he dies, the world is going to rejoice. That they will face tribulation. Some of them will be put to death. And then in John chapter 16, he ends on another high note. He ends with this declaration. Jesus says, "But take heart, take courage, I have overcome the world." Every warning of a future tribulation, a future problem, a future persecution or trial, Jesus meets it with a wonderful promise of hope. And from these previous chapters, Jesus has been talking to and conversing with and talking and addressing directly to his disciples. He spent his time comforting, his final hours, where he knows what's coming, he spent his final hours comforting his disciples, their troubled souls. He reassures them of his promises. And now we get to John chapter 17. And Jesus shifts his gaze off of his disciples, and he puts his gaze upon his Father. In John chapter 17, we see the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in all the Gospels. Here we get a glimpse of the intimate relationship between God the Father and God the Son in the Trinity. In his prayer, it can be separated into three different categories. Just naturally, as you read through John 17, the first category in the first five verses, Jesus prays for himself. Jesus prays for himself. The second is that Jesus prays for his apostles. And then the last section, Jesus prays for his church, his people, in the world. Oftentimes, pastors have said, you know, in your Bibles, it might say the high priestly prayer of Jesus, or it might say the holies of holies prayer. But a lot of pastors like to say, this is the Lord's Prayer. Right now, we know the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We know Jesus used that to instruct his disciples how to pray. But here is the actual prayer that's recorded that Jesus prays. It's his prayer to the Father. And as we study this chapter together, we could spend ages in it because there's deep theological truths to unpack as we look at the relationship of the triune God between Father, Son. But I want to take each week and just slowly work through each section, each category of Jesus' prayer. So for today, we're going to look at verses 1 to 5, which is Jesus praying for himself together this morning. So if you have your Bibles, John chapter 17, let's read verses 1 to 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, what does that mean? What words? Everything from John 13, 14, 15, and 16. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And before we dive into, you know, numbers 1 to 3 in our notes here, we see an important truth that we have to address together as a church. We see a truth about Jesus. This is the truth. He prays. Jesus prayed. He doesn't pray to himself, but rather he's speaking to the Father. The biblical view of the triune God we worship, as a reminder, is this. There's one God, yet three persons. That we have Jesus the Son praying to God the Father. And this is not the first time throughout the Gospels that we see Jesus conversing with his Father. We hear the audible voice of the Father three times in the Gospels, at Jesus' baptism, at the Mount of Transfiguration, and also in John chapter 12, as the Father speaks to the Son. And it says this voice, as if it was thundering, spoke. Jesus, throughout the Gospels, if you kind of blink, you miss it, but in a sentence, he'll say, he withdrew to the mountains to pray. He withdrew to a desolate place to pray. We see in John chapter 11, as we went through that, we see right before he raises Lazarus from the dead, right before he says, "Come out, Lazarus," it says he lifts up his eyes and he talks to the Father. So if Jesus, who is fully God, prays to his Father, how much more should we, who are not God, pray to God? Right, as I'm working through this, I'm convicted of my own spiritual discipline of prayer. Do we see the significance, the power, and the privilege of praying? Jesus did, our Lord and our Savior did. Do you recognize the importance of prayer? Jesus did. And then I just thought, why don't we pray? And not the pointing fingers, why don't you pray? Why don't we pray? If we're being honest, all of us could say, yeah, I could probably pray more. I should probably pray more. Why is it then we don't pray? Could it be our attitude? Right? Maybe it sounds like this. Well, I don't need God's help. I can do it all myself. I'm okay for now. God, I'll call on you when I need you, but I'm okay right now. It could be our spiritual maturity. Maybe you think this, I don't want to bother God. I don't want to bug him with this. This seems so trivial and so little compared to him. I don't want to bug him. Or it could be our lack of faith, right? I don't think God can handle this. God can do a lot, but I don't know if he can do this. Or maybe there's a fear that when we pray, we're afraid that God won't answer our prayer. So if we never pray it, then we can't be disappointed. Maybe there's a lack of understanding. Maybe we're like, oh, should I ask this of God? Is this okay to ask him? Is this appropriate? A few verses that just speak on this and remind us of the importance and the privilege and the joy of praying. One of my favorite verses, James chapter 1, verse 5. James says, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who generously gives to all, without finding fault. What does that mean? If we need discernment or help with decisions or wisdom, we should bring it to the Lord and ask him for wisdom. 1 Peter 5:7, I remember a few weeks ago, Mark Harrigan was preaching, and if you remember anything about his sermon, you remember he threw garbage bags up at the cross back here. And it was this physical depiction of this verse, 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxieties onto him because he cares for you. Right? So as he had the garbage bags full of his burdens and problems, he brought them before the cross. He threw them at the foot of the cross. Philippians chapter 4, it's the Apostle Paul is under house arrest. He's chained to a Roman soldier in his own house. He's awaiting a trial that he could probably get his life taken from him. This is what he says at the end of his letter in chapter 4, verse 6. He says, but in everything, in all circumstances, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgivings, let your requests be made known to God. And I don't want us to miss the simple truth about our Lord and our Savior. He not only taught his disciples to pray, right? He instructed how they should pray, but he also modeled it for them in his life. And also here in John 17 and throughout the other Gospels. And in John 17, it reads as if as soon as he finishes saying, but take heart, I've overcome the world, he goes and he prays to the Father. And the disciples are still there listening and they're in his presence. This is, again, the night before his crucifixion. Jesus thought it was appropriate to pray. He took this limited time left and spent it in prayer to his Father. As I mentioned earlier, these first five verses deal with Jesus praying to the Father. And I don't know if you caught it, but Jesus makes a prayer request. He makes a request for himself. And in particular, in verses 1 to 2, we also see this picture of who Jesus is. As we've been going throughout John's gospel, the big picture and the big question that should be in our brains every week is, who is Jesus? What does John say about it? What does Jesus say about himself? Who is Jesus? And why does it matter? All right, so who is Jesus? Why does it matter? And in your notes, number one, we're going to see that Jesus is God. Again, this is a reminder because this is clear throughout John's gospel. But we see it here in this prayer that Jesus is God. Verse 1, he says, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus takes the customary posture of prayer, which in his time, the Jews, what they would do is they would lift up their eyes to the heavens, to the sky, and they'd often have this posture of their hands open wide like this. Jesus not only acknowledges what Scripture has revealed, and he affirms Scripture, that God's throne is in the heavens, but I would say even on a deeper issue, it reflects his confidence of his pure heart to his Father, that Jesus the Son can approach the Father on his own merit, on his own goodness, that he rightfully so can approach the throne boldly without a mediator, without a Savior. We need it. Jesus doesn't. He is our Savior. In Psalm 123, verse 1, it says, To you I lift up my eyes. The author of Psalm is saying, I lift up my eyes. Oh, you are enthroned in the heavens. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus, while he's healing a man who is both deaf and had a speech impediment, there's a little line that says, Jesus lifted up his eyes, looked up to the heaven, and says, be opened, and the man was healed. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, we see the Pharisee enters into the synagogue, enters in, and he's boasting about how good he is, how much he's fasted, how much he's tithed. And it says that the tax collector, who's far off, wouldn't dare to look up. He felt the humility, the shame of his sin. And Jesus said that his posture, how that man was praying, how he approached God, he went away righteous, and the Pharisee did not. We see in John chapter 11, the death of Lazarus, as I mentioned before, Jesus lifted up his eyes and prays to the Father. Right? In our culture, we tend to say, okay, we're going to pray, please, you know, bow your head and close your eyes, fold your hands, or keep your hands like this, or you got to kneel, you got to stand, right? Or don't walk around, you got to stand still. Or we have all these different customs, maybe traditions that we do. I remember there was a time in college where I had a student who was a year above me, and he was one of the more matured people in my Christian ministry classes. And he came up to me during lunchtime in the, you know, cafeteria public. He said, hey, can I pray for you? And I was like, yeah, sure. Well, you know, sit down and pray. He's like, actually, can you stand up? He said, let's walk around, and I like to pray with my eyes open. And I'm like, is that even allowed? Can you do that? And not only that, I felt so awkward. I was like, okay, what am I supposed to look at? You, me, the over there? Right, we have this culture that puts all these sort of like guidelines on praying. But we see throughout the Gospels in these verses, it doesn't matter what you look like while praying. It's where your heart's at. Right? When you come before the Lord, acknowledging his presence, who he is, and who you are, and how do you approach him in humility? Through the forgiveness and the grace and mercy of Jesus. And Jesus alone can rightfully lift up his eyes to the Father, like I mentioned earlier, because he's sinless. He alone can approach the Father on his own merit without a mediator, talk and communicate directly with the Father. He alone lifts his eyes to heaven because that is where he came down from. That is his home. He came down in his incarnation from heaven to earth. What does Jesus say first? In verse 1, he makes an acknowledgement. He acknowledges what we've seen a lot throughout John's gospel, that his hour has come. It's as if the cross is standing there and knocking on the door. His physical, emotional, and spiritual pain and suffering are just hours away. God's rescue plan from eternity past is just about here. The cross has been God's plan from the beginning. God didn't have to call an audible. God didn't have to go with a plan B. It was always Jesus, God the Son, atoning for our sin through his death on the cross. And in Jesus' prayer, what does he request from his Father? So number one, Jesus is God, but we see, what do we see? His glory. He requests glory. He says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. How awkward and heretical would it be if I started praying this morning and I said something like this, Dear Heavenly Father, as I preach this morning, please glorify me. Let the people love me. Let them rejoice in my wonderful, spectacular, amazing sermon. Let them come up and give me all the credit and the praise and the honor. I would hope that before I get another sentence, someone would come up and say, no, do not say that. That's heretical. Why? Listen to some of these verses that God says about his character. Isaiah 42, verse 8. Isaiah reveals this truth that God will not give his glory to anyone else. If that's not enough, God says it himself in Isaiah 48, 11. He says, my glory I will give to no other. Exodus chapter 20, as Moses is hearing and receiving the Ten Commandments, my paraphrase, God says, you shall have no other gods or idols before me. And then a little later says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He's jealous. What does that mean? He will not share the praise and the worship and the glory that is rightfully due and owed to him with anyone or anything else. He alone gets it. He will not share it. If Jesus was just a man, if Jesus was just a good moral teacher, a zealot, a rabbi, a good, you know, social justice warrior, if that was just who Jesus was, then in this prayer, he would be a heretic. It'd be heretical. But we know that Jesus is God. He can rightfully ask this request of glory from the Father because, and I'm going to quote Jesus here, he says, I and the Father are one, John chapter 10. So what is the motive behind this request of Jesus? Why does Jesus seek glory from the Father? He tells us, so that the Son may glorify the Father. Jesus isn't asking selfishly or even for a self-gain, but rather he knows that as the Father glorifies the Son in turn glorifies the Father. We've talked about that, how each member or person of the Trinity glorifies one another, seeks the glory of the other. The Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father, the Spirit glorifies the Son. We see it laid out in Scripture. If you have your Bibles, if you could turn a few pages, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I want to read verses 1 to 11. I know it's a little bit lengthy, but it's building up to this main point that's found in verse 11. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is writing this. In the first couple verses, he tells us as Christians, we should act like the Lord. We should act like Jesus, being humble, not being selfish. So here we go. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Wow, let me just stop there again. Let me read that. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. How amazing would it be if the church practiced this 100%? How drastically would the divorce rates go down if husbands and wives treated each other like this? Not my own interest, others first. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here it is, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, here we go, to the glory of God the Father. Even in God's plan for salvation, he is glorified. The Father is glorified. The Son is glorified. Jesus is glorified in his death, resurrection, and ascension. He came to do the will of the Father, to glorify the Father's name, and even his death on the cross points to the glory of God. At the cross, we see God's glory. We see his justice. We see his hatred for sin, but we see his love, his mercy, and his compassion for us, for those who are in Christ. So number one, we see in these first few verses that Jesus, by even just requesting, making this prayer request for glory, is claiming to be God, because God will not share his glory with no one else. The second thing we see here is that Jesus makes this claim that he has authority. Jesus has authority. He says, John 17 again, verse 2, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh. If you could turn your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 2. This will be the last time I'll ask you to flip back and forth. Hebrews chapter 2. As you're turning to Hebrews chapter 2, we just read in Philippians chapter 2 that God, the Father, highly exalted the name of Jesus, the Son, that every knee should bow in heaven in earth and under earth, every tongue confess that He's Lord. Jesus' victory over sin and death at the cross has given Him authority. So in Hebrews chapter 2, if you have time, here's my little homework. Read Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. It's amazing. It talks about who Jesus is, that Jesus is worthy of praise, that Jesus is our God, that Jesus has authority. But in just this little section, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, the author says this. He's addressing a culture that is worshiping angels. They're worshiping heavenly beings. And yeah, they're worshiping Jesus, but they're also worshiping angels because, hey, oh, they're angelic. They're spiritual. Here we see the author going directly why they should not be worshiping angels. It says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere," there's a quote, "what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At the present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." And then he tells who he's talking about. "But we see him for a little while who is made lower than the angels." That's the Word became flesh, Jesus' condescension. "Namely, Jesus." There it is. "Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Everything, everyone is in subjection to Jesus. He has full authority over his creation. Paul says it, the angels in the heavenly places, the creation on earth, the demons under the earth, all belong to Jesus. Every knee will bow, tongue confess that he is Lord. Jesus, and we go back to John 17, Jesus has authority. He has authority to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. This isn't a new theological truth that Jesus just says here and John reveals here for the first time in his gospel. We've seen this idea a lot throughout John's gospel, that it's Jesus who gives life. It's not the scriptures, it's not religion, it's not the Pharisees, but it's Jesus himself. I'll list a few. John chapter 1, verse 12. "Those who believe in his name, he gave right to be called the children of God." You've been adopted into God's family. John 3:16, most of us know this. "Whoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life." John chapter 5, "The Son has been given the authority to grant judgment." What does that mean? Eternal life, eternal death, execute judgment. John chapter 6, "Everyone who looks on the Son and believes shall have eternal life." John chapter 10, as Jesus has revealed, he says, "I am the good shepherd." A little later, he says, "I give them eternal life, and no one can snatch them, my sheep, out of my hand." John chapter 11, as he's comforting Martha, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Everyone who believes in me shall never die." And I had to limit myself because I was just going through writing tons and tons of verses, right? But there's more we could pick from. But here's the point. Jesus is the one who gives eternal life. Jesus, through his death, his resurrection, his ascension, he's been given full authority over all and is the only one who is able and rightfully gives eternal life. From these first two verses in Jesus' prayer, we see who Jesus is. He is God. He is God who receives glory from the Father, who glorifies him in his life, his death, his ascension, his resurrection, his ascension. Jesus has full authority over all. He has the right to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. And even as Jesus prays to the Father, he seeks the glory of his Father with his request. So number one, Jesus is God. Number two, we see God's work of salvation, verses 3 to 4. John 17, verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus tells us an important truth here about eternal life. If you remember from a few weeks ago, I made a comment. For the Jews, eternal life didn't, they weren't grasping or thinking of it or kind of understanding eternal life as a time of quantity of life. Rather, for the Jews, eternal life was God's given life, his perfect life. It was about a quality of life. And here Jesus tells us that eternal life is this, to know the only true God and to know Jesus whom the Father sent. The word know is the key word here. It's not an intellectual knowledge of God. Right? Just think about this for a second. The Pharisees knew a lot about God. They knew their Bibles. They knew the Torah inside and out. They probably knew it better than we ever will know it. They studied it. They memorized it. Yet, they were Jesus' biggest advocates, enemies. Jesus calls them out and says, you are following your father, the devil, because your will and your hatred and your desire to have me killed is the same as the devil. The demons know God, and they actively rebel against him. We read that in James. They know him, they shudder, they fear him, but they still actively rebel against him. Satan knows God. He knows God's word. He quotes it to Jesus when Jesus is in the wilderness fasting. Yet Satan hates everything that God stands for. All right, so if there was this intellectual knowledge, then there'd be some contradictions because the Pharisees, demons, Satan, they know a lot about God, but they don't have eternal life. To have eternal life is to not just know facts or theology or attributes of God. Those are good, right? We should, but that's not what saves us. It goes further than a head knowledge. There's not this Bible quiz that you have to pass, right? It's not as if when we die, we stand before, you know, the gates of heaven, and it's like, all right, before you get in, I'm going to give you a pop quiz. And you're like, I hope it's multiple choice. At least I might know. It's nothing like that. It's not this intellectual knowledge and this Bible quiz that you have to pass to get into heaven. Jesus already told us in John 14 that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, that no one gets to the Father except by through him. To know God, here it is, to know God means to have an intimate relationship with him. If you study in the Hebrew, the word to know, yada, it's oftentimes used in the Old Testament to describe the intimate knowledge between husband and wife. You'll read little verses like this, Adam knew his wife. Right? And I won't explain it from the pulpit what that means. You ask me privately. But we have this knowledge of intimacy, this loving knowledge. It's not to know them, but to rather intimately, lovingly know them. It goes deeper than head knowledge. To have eternal life is to have a personal and intimate relationship with God himself. Yes, God is the creator of all. He is the Most High. He is holy, holy, holy. He is separate and separated, and he relies on no one or nothing. Right? He is the creator of all. But the beauty of the gospel is that if we are in Christ, he's also our Father, and we are his children. When we receive the free gift of salvation through our faith in Jesus, we're adopted, we're loved, we're forgiven because of the grace of Jesus. It's as if when your children come before you and say, Dad. Right? And I just thought of this on the spot. Maybe this is a bad analogy. But my father was a police officer, still active. Right? So there demands this level of respect at the job force. Yet if he came home and I said, oh, hi, yes, welcome home, Detective Moore. Right? That would be a very weird relationship. But rather, when he comes through the door, I get to go and run to him, and when we're younger, call him Dad, right? A loving, intimate knowledge. It's the same with God. He's all-powerful, mighty creator of all. We can't grasp who he is fully, yet we call him Dad. We approach him through Jesus Christ. And I'm not a huge fan of this phrase. I'm going to say a phrase. I'm not a huge fan of it. I've used it before. I'm sure you have. I'm not saying it's bad. I don't really like it that much. But it gets the job done. Christianity is not a religion. It's a... Yeah, we've said it before. We've heard it. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. But here's, when you unpack this, religion says, do this, do that, follow this, and then you'll be loved. Do all this first, change yourself, and then you can earn something. Right? Study this book, follow it, you'll be rewarded, you can earn it. However, relationship is different. A relationship says this, I want to do this. I desire, I want to spend time delighting in God's word. I want to spend time delighting in his presence through worshiping, praying. I want to tell others about him. It's a joy. It's not a chore. I remember the psalm, and I might butcher this. Again, I'm going off notes a bit this morning. You have David, the psalmist, who says, night and day I meditate on your word. I delight in it. Now, he's talking about the Old Testament. And that includes Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. That includes some of the genealogy as well. Right? He delights in that. And we as Christians, we have Old and New Testament. We have the gospel. We have Jesus Christ, God incarnate, revealed. We have the cross. How much more should we be delighting in the word of God? We see the full picture, right, as we look back to the cross. In the Old Testament, they could only look forward to it and put hope in it. Right? It's a joy. It shouldn't be a chore. It's not as if I go home every day and I'm like, all right, I got to make sure I tell Stephanie I love her. I got to make sure I tell her that, you know, I should do something nice for her. Maybe I should do that. Okay, let me check it off. Okay, I did it. Okay. No, it should be natural because it's a relationship. It's out of love, not obligation or duty. My question is this, does that describe your relationship with the Lord? Do you know God or do you know God? Right? Have you experienced his love? His compassion, his grace, his mercy. Do you know about Jesus? Oh, yeah, he lived about 0 to 30 AD, and you know he's a good guy. Or do you know him as your Lord and your Savior? Jesus, right, just as Jesus affirmed that there's only one true God, there's only one way to be saved, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible is clear that not all roads lead to heaven. That's what culture says, right? Ah, you could do that. It'll all work out in the end. Yeah, believe that. That's fine. The Bible is clear that we don't get to heaven based on our own goodness. There's no karma. There's no grand cosmic scale that, like, okay, I hope I do more good than bad, and when I go before the Lord, I'll rely on on how good I was. If that's the case, we're all in trouble. The Bible is clear that truth is not relative. We live in a culture today that makes truth relative. Oh, well, that's your truth, but my truth is this truth. So you can keep doing over there, and I'll keep in my lane, right? Your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. It'd be as foolish as if Vox says to me, hey, David, 2 plus 2 is 4. I'm like, all right, Vox, you know, that's your truth. My truth is 2 plus 2 equals 5. He'd probably be like, okay, that could be your truth, but it's not true. Right? Truth is not relative. God is truth. God is the ultimate standard of truth. If you bought into these worldly lies, these lies from Satan, repent. Turn to Christ. Ask for forgiveness and receive eternal life. Verse 4, we'll continue. Verse 4. Jesus continues and says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. From a linear, right, human perspective, being in time, God is outside of time, but we live in time. The cross hasn't happened yet, right? This is the night before the cross. Yet it's interesting because Jesus prays as if his mission is accomplished. He's praying and looking past the cross. He looks past it. The whole reason God the Son, Jesus, took on human flesh was to give up his life as a ransom on the cross for those who the Father had given him, John 6 and right here in John 17. There's no salvation, there's no forgiveness, there's no grace without the cross. Without the cross, we stand before the Lord, before God on our own merits, and we're all in trouble. But praise be to God that Jesus, being fully man, fully God, as R.C. Sproul puts it, he was truly man, truly God, was never going to abandon his rescue mission for sinners. He came to do the will of his Father, to die on the cross, to give us life, to justify us. Third, in your notes, verse 5, we see Jesus' request. We finally get to his request, or I'll mention it, or I'll discuss it. It says this, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus starts his prayer by asking the Father to glorify him. Right? That's verse 1, to glorify the Son, so the Son will glorify the Father. And now he ends this first section of his prayer by asking the same. He asked the Father to give him the glory that he previously had prior to his incarnation. The glory that Jesus had prior to him coming to earth. We know from Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus in his incarnation, Paul uses this phrase, he emptied himself. There's a big and there's a lot of debate from theologians as to what that exactly means. I remember Nick Cameloni went through it quite a few years ago, and I was sitting there like, wow, this is pretty deep. Right? There's a lot of debate to that. But I like one pastor's just thoughts on this, very simple. He says this, Paul defined kenosis is the self-emptying, by using the word slave, that Jesus came as a slave, he came as a servant. All the way down, Jesus was the one who was face to face with God. Proston theon, that's John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, face to face. When we started John's Gospel, we talked about that. Because he made a slave of himself, Jesus voluntarily submitted to the will of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? In Jesus' incarnation, in his coming from heaven to earth, he left the throne in heaven to come to earth as a slave. He laid aside the privileges that were his in heaven. He voluntarily did that. He wasn't forced. The Father didn't twist his arm and say, you're going and you're gonna die on the cross and you're going to like it. No, it was voluntary. He wanted, he desired, he longed to. It was his plan. Jesus veiled his glory. He chose to occupy the position of a slave. Jesus didn't come as the son of a king. He wasn't born in nobility. He wasn't born even in a regular living situation, in a manger with the animals around him. He came as a servant. He lived most, and his ministry, his 3 years of ministry, his public ministry, he lived homeless. He had no home. Yet Jesus never ceased to be fully God during his incarnation. He did lay aside heavenly glory. He voluntarily refrained from using his divinity to make his life any easier. He became fully man, yet remained fully God. As Jesus is getting nailed to the cross, the thorns going digging into his head, the whip across his back, he didn't just use, and I'll kind of use air quotes, he didn't use his God power to say, oh, I'm not going to feel any of the pain. I'm not going to make it easy for myself. No, he felt it all. He was fully human, yet fully God. And we look back to John 17, Jesus tells us another truth about himself, that he was with the Father before the world existed. That's important. There are different heretical religions that preach and try to masquerade as, oh, we're Christians, we're your Christian brothers. Right? But they reject this theological truth that Jesus is eternally God. That from eternity past, he was and always is God. He was with the Father before creation. The pre-incarnate Christ, God the Son, is eternal. And he says in Revelation chapter 1:17, he says, I am the first and the last. That's Jesus. He wasn't just a prophet, a good teacher. By Jesus' own claims and admission, he claims to be God from eternity past, before the world was even created. And in perfect submission to the Father, Jesus came down to earth to seek and save sinners. That's God's plan for salvation. He came to come out and to call out to the sheep of his fold, and he purchased our souls by his death on the cross. And to wrap it up, right, to put a nice little bow on this is Jesus who we worship. Jesus is the Son of God, who prays to his Father, and likewise we should be praying. Jesus seeks after the glory of his Father. Jesus has full authority over everything, including life and death. Jesus is the only one who can give eternal life. He is the only one in which salvation is found. It's not being a good person. It's not other religions. It's not going to church. It's not your grandma's faith. It's not this or that. It's not who you're related to. Jesus is the only one who gives it. Jesus came and accomplished the work of salvation by dying on the cross for our sins. Jesus is alive today and is ruling in heaven. Scripture says he's seated at the right hand of the Father in full glory. If you're unsure if Jesus is worthy of praise and worship and glory, read Revelation. Read through that. Read how all the angels and the elders, how they worship Jesus, give him glory. Lastly, Jesus claims to be the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. He is eternal, and he is glorious. He is our Lord, he's our Savior, and he is our God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, glorifying you. Lord, we're thankful for all these worship songs, from the reading of your word, the preaching of your word, that we are reminded of who you are, that we have a God who loves us, a God who takes sin seriously, a God who looked down at us and condescended from heaven to earth, took on flesh, and died on the cross for our sins. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here this morning who does not know you, Jesus, as their Lord and Savior, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will convict their hearts and their minds, lead them to repentance with the truth of your word. Lord, if there's any of us this morning that are just struggling, maybe we've been going through the motions, maybe as we say, as Jesus says about the Pharisees, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Lord, I pray that you give a revival in their hearts, a love, a reminder of how much they're loved by you, Jesus. May they repent and turn to you and give you the glory. Lord, may you heal our broken hearts, heal our broken relationships. Lord, as we read in Philippians, I pray that we have the mind of Christ, that we desire to count others more important than ourselves, that we humbly serve one another because we have been served by you. So Jesus, we pray this all in your holy and your precious name through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.